All right, friends, welcome back, and welcome to those of you that are new to our wilderness escape. Here we go. Come on. Come on, Dad's number one fan. All right, so yesterday we learned that God is with us, so trust God. That's right. Excellent. Okay, so we talked about how Moses and the Israelites, they had to trust. You got it. It's exactly right. They had to trust. You learned about it the other day. That's right. They had to trust that God was with them as they went through the Red Sea, right? Didn't they have to trust God?
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. All right. You are the best. All right. So today we're going to talk about how God saves us. So trust God. That's right. Okay, so when you go and visit Moses today, we're going to talk about a very special night for the Israelite family when God saved his people. So you guys are going to talk about that when you go and see Moses today. So our Bible verse today, it's from Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 11. And it says, "For I am with you and will save you, says the Lord." Let's remember that as we're going through. So remember, we're talking about how God saves us, so trust God. Good. Excellent. Okay. Also do what God says. That's an excellent point. I couldn't say it better myself. So we're going to be talking about that verse, and we're going to be talking about something called the Passover today. And it's about how God saved his people. And then, that's right. And we're going to talk about how Jesus' blood covers all our sins forever. So God used the Passover to save his people, the blood of goats. But for us, it's Jesus' blood that saves us. So God saves us, so trust God. Excellent. Okay, let's sing Booster. Remember, just like yesterday, first time really, really quiet. And then the second time, loud. And then the third time, without screaming, really loud. All right, you ready? That's right, no screaming. Ready? Booster, Booster, be a booster. Don't be crotchety like a rooster. Booster, Booster, be a booster. And boost our Bible school. Booster. Booster, Booster, be a booster. Don't be crotchety like a rooster. Booster, Booster, be a booster, and boost our Bible school. Booster! Booster, Booster, be a booster, don't be grouchy like a rooster. Booster, Booster, be a booster, and boost our Bible school. Booster! Good job, everybody. What's that? We weren't screaming.
Tikva, where are you? Are you in here? I can't find you. You're supposed to be here over an hour ago to help me make butter.
I think I can.
Do you know what you're... There you are. You are trying to hide from me, aren't you?
Hide from you? What is this all about?
This smells.
Oh, what is that?
The manna you were supposedly cooking for me yesterday. But now it smells like something that came out of the camels.
What are you talking about? Yesterday's manna. You were supposed to eat all that. The manna is supposed to be eaten all at once.
You mean I have to go outside and pick this every morning? Whatever
yes,
this is.
That's what Moses told us.
He said that from God. Oh, he finally heard us complaining and asking for food.
Complaining? Y'all sure did a lot of that. I haven't heard that much grumbling since Pharaoh asked to build his tower two stories taller. Yes, God heard us. He heard all of us. And that's how you know you can trust God.
Trust God. I guess I owe you an apology, Tikva.
Don't obey Pharaoh.
We can throw that outside of camp.
Yeah, it stinks.
All right, I need everybody to get to their tribe leaders. I need Benjamin, which is our turquoise. Benjamin's our turquoise, to get with Miss Stephanie. Joseph in orange is going to be back with Miss Michelle again. Get all those kisses in. Joseph is back with Miss Michelle. I need Asher in the green to get to Miss Kelly. I need Naphtali in tan to find Mr. and Mrs. Dalton, Mr. Scott, Miss Melissa. I need Dan in blue to find Mr. Andrew. He's back there. And then I need Judah in the red to find Mr. Burt and Miss Crystal.
This is blank. Yeah, I just turned it on now.
Use that.
Get on blank.
Good evening, everyone. Let me make sure I can point it to there. No. Try this. How do you get this to fast forward? Should be. This one went out to the slides. Okay. This evening we're going to be talking about the Passover. And I want to start back in Genesis because really what's amazing about the Bible is so much of it is God's plan being revealed slowly over time. And it really helps us to see that this is not just the words of man, it's the word of God. And as we look in Genesis, we see God telegraphing the future for the nation of Israel. Before there was even a nation, before there was even a son of Abraham, God tells Abraham that one day he's going to have a son, his son's going to have many descendants, they're going to end up in a foreign land. And then with this passage in Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14, we read, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and after they will come out with many possessions." So we understand that God is telling Abraham that before his descendants inherit the land of Canaan, they're going to end up in a foreign land. We know that that's Egypt, where they find themselves because of Joseph and the famine, they end up in Egypt. And then God is going to bring them up out of that land of Egypt and give them the land of Canaan. So that's what God is promising in Genesis chapter 15. What's also interesting is we're going to be looking at the Passover tonight, and the Passover is connected with God bringing them out of Egypt. But I want you to notice in Genesis 12 and several other places in Genesis, so we're going to Genesis chapter 12, God gives Abraham three promises: many descendants, the land of Canaan, and the third one was the one that is most important: through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Is this on? Is it working? It is? I can't hear much. No.
Didn't sound like it was on.
So, in Genesis 12, God is telling Abraham that he's going to bless him with these promises of land, the many descendants, and most importantly, in Genesis 12, verse 3, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And I believe that maybe not at this point, but since God is saying that there'd be a blessing to the whole world, well, through Adam and Eve and their sin, there came a curse. And the blessing that God is promising is going to be so wonderful, it's going to deal with that curse. So the blessing, as we find out from the New Testament, as you see up on the screen, Galatians 3:8, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying,
all the nations shall be blessed in you. And I'm going to come back to this passage afterwards, but it's interesting that in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, it's describing two major events in the history of Israel. The freeing from bondage in Egypt and the freeing from their bondage to sin in Jesus Christ. Both of those are telegraphed to Abraham early on. And we're going to see some connections with this later. So one of the things that I do a lot, both in the prisons and just in other studies, is I look at the history of the Old Testament and show how there are so many prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There are so many events throughout the Old Testament that are really, the whole event itself is pointing to Jesus and what he would do. The whole Exodus, many of the events of Exodus are really pointing to Jesus. And Jerry mentioned some of those things last night. And then also, there are people and certain things that happen that are also types that are pointing to Jesus and what he was going to do. And so I have this one page that I use in the prisons, and it has some of these on it, and you can see the whole history from Abraham to Jesus up there, and there are many events throughout that history that are pointing to what God's planning in Jesus. None of them tells you exactly what's going to happen, but they give you some hints towards a great plan that God has. So as we move from there, we're going to start looking at why they needed to have the Passover and the Exodus. They had become enslaved by Pharaoh. They were doing so well. They were multiplying. The Egyptians started to fear the Israelites, and they decided to enslave them and try to limit their numbers. Well, for several hundred years, they were enslaved. They were suffering, and God had promised to lead them out, and so he's going to send them a deliverer. And one day we know that Moses is born. Some special things happen with Moses. Moses ends up in the wilderness as a shepherd, and then God appears to him in the burning bush. And we understand, as God appears to Moses, says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what I promised the fathers, I'm now going to do. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and he's going to be forced to let you come out of Egypt, and I'm going to bring you to the land of Canaan, which I promised. So this is all God working through his promises to Abraham, developing it over time, and now they're about to leave Egypt. And so in Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23, I've shortened a few words in some of these passages where I've taken out a phrase or two that are just not really important to the storyline for tonight. But in Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. The fact that God describes Israel as his firstborn is another, really, we could spend some time on that, looking at passages throughout the Old Testament, describing the nation of Israel as the firstborn, or even as God's servant, and then also pointing to one individual who would be the firstborn and the servant, which is Jesus. And here, though, God is saying, because you will not let Israel go, my firstborn, I am going to kill your son, your firstborn. Did it have to come to that? Is this how God started it? What could Pharaoh have done early on? Now, we know, and maybe say, could it have happened this way? Did it have to happen this way? Well, God said it was going to happen this way, so in a sense, it's going to have to happen that way. But what could Pharaoh have done in the beginning when God said, let my people go? He could have humbled himself and submitted and let them go, but he kept on resisting. God kept on sending bigger and more devastating plagues, and Pharaoh continued to either totally rebel or try to compromise or agree to and then take it back afterwards throughout the plagues. So it's brought God to this final plague, the death of the firstborn. But God early on telegraphed, he mentioned in Abraham, I'm going to bring them out. But now he tells specifically, shortly before the time, I'm going to kill the firstborn. And that would be the way God would finally have them be brought out of Egypt. by the death of the firstborn. And that's interesting too, because in the gospel, you see in the Old Testament, in Abraham and other places, it tells us that God's got a plan. He's going to free us from our sins, but we only know some vague details. But right before the event, Jesus is telling everybody exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me. They're going to basically scourge me and crucify me, and I'm going to rise on the third day. So there's some interesting parallels there. God is telegraphing what he's going to do, very specifically. So as we go to another passage in Exodus, chapter 6, verse 7. Exodus 6, verse 7. God says, I will take you from my people, I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So by the power of God displayed in Egypt with the plagues and everything else, the people would come to know the power of God, the love of God, the mercy of God. They would come to know God. They would come to understand, at least on some level, their need to respect and obey God. And it would help the Egyptians and the surrounding peoples to know the same thing. But these phrases, that they will be my people and I will be their God, and they will know the Lord, are really ultimately fulfilled. Can anyone guess where? How would people truly know God, and how would we truly become his people? Would it be through God bringing them out of Egypt? Or would it be through Christ? See, everything that these passages are pointing to, and we'll see it repeated in many of the prophets, you will be my people, I will be your God, is really pointing to the ultimate possession of God, which is through Jesus Christ. We are his people, we are his possession if we're faithful. So this passage in Exodus is saying that when I bring you out of Egypt, you will come to know who I am, and I will be your people, and you will be my God. So we look now at the next passage, is Exodus 11, verse 1. And that's not it. Exodus 11, verse 1. After 9 plagues, after some signs that Pharaoh is humbling himself, but not completely, God tells Moses in chapter 11, verse 1, Now the Lord said to Moses, One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Is Pharaoh of his own free will, I'm asking a question, is he of his own free will letting the people go? Is he of his own free will letting the people go? That's a tough question. I think he is. But God's put him in such a situation that he realizes his only rational choice now, he should have done it a long time ago, but his only rational choice is to let them go. But God is still allowing him to make that choice. But he's going to be so humbled, so devastated, that he will allow them to go. And so in Exodus 11, there's going to be one more plague, and then he will let them go. By the way, all the other plagues failed. I think Jerry mentioned this too. All the other plagues failed, but were they supposed to fail? Was it that God didn't? Was it powerful enough and he had to keep on trying something new? Or from the very beginning, what did God say? He will not let you go, and I will do many wonders through him, and I will be glorified by his rebellion, basically. And then what will be the thing that will cause him to let the people go? It would be the death of the firstborn. So all throughout this, God is describing that I'm doing these things to build up my glory before the people and before Egypt. If we go to Exodus 12 and we start looking at verses 21 to 23, it describes what God wants them to do for the Passover. So Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 to 23. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses and to smite you. And then you're going to do this as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. You're going to remember this by keeping the Passover. This wasn't just a one-time event. They were to repeat it every year at this time. And so I've got a couple of questions here. When these people put the door, the blood on the doorpost, on the lintel and the post, what was going to happen if the blood was on the door and they were outside? Would they be protected? So they had to stay inside. What if they were inside for 15 minutes and decided to go outside to, I don't know, get a smoke or something around, you know, 12:30 at night? Would they be protected? No, they'd have a problem. What if they didn't bother to eat the meal that evening, like God had commanded them? Was that part of what they were supposed to do? So they had to put the door, the blood around the door. They had to eat the meal and all the things that were required associated with that. And they had to stay inside. And they were told to stay inside all night until morning. They had to stay inside in order to be safe. So God was going to bring his wrath. Why did they have to stay inside? And this is, I think this is really the more of an important question. The Passover really, you could say, caused two things to happen. What was the result of the Passover? I think there's two results of the Passover, or major issues concerning the Passover. I'm trying not to say. Okay. One is that as they are seeing this Passover, it's going to humble Pharaoh and it's going to allow them to be freed. They're going to be allowed to leave. Matter of fact, they're going to be told to leave. Right? It's going to bring their freedom. But there's something else that happens too. When they put the blood on the doorpost, it protects them from what's coming upon Pharaoh, but it's protecting them from God's wrath. Why do they need protecting from God's wrath? Isn't the wrath just going to come upon the Egyptians? Aren't they the evil ones? So why do they need blood? To be protected from the wrath of God. Who's going to face the wrath of God without any mercy at all? Who's going to face the wrath? Everyone. Everyone's going to face the wrath. So this wrath wasn't just for Egypt. It was for the Israelites as well. But how could they protect themselves from this wrath? By being in the house, eating the meal with the blood on the door. And they would be protected from the wrath of God. Now, we're going to find this in chapter 13. I think it makes it clear that there was mercy shown to them, that they should have, all their firstborn should have died in this day of wrath of God. But God had protected them. But we'll come back to that afterwards. So the next passage is in Exodus 12, verses 24 to 28. Exodus 12, 24 to 28. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And it will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, that you shall observe this rite. And it will come about when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? That you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshiped. So what God is describing here is this event you're experiencing now, where you took the lamb and you put the blood on the doorpost after sacrificing it and you ate the lamb, you're going to repeat this every year. And you're going to remember what God did for you in this night. What did he do? Well, he freed you from the Egyptians. But he also showed mercy to you in not killing your firstborn. Both things were part of what was happening in this Passover. And so when we look at this passage, it says in verse 25, when you remember this every year as a memorial, your children are going to say to you, what does this rite mean to you? Now, what they did is they didn't, sometimes the children may ask that question, sometimes they may not. But what the Jews purposely did is the children, that would be their job during the feast to say, why are we doing this? And then somebody would remind them and say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And the people bowed low in worship. So it's going to be a reminder where every year you teach each other and you remember what God did for you. And you're teaching the children, look what God did for us as a people. He showed mercy to us. He devastated Egypt. And because of that, we were freed and we were allowed to leave and become God's people and then go into the land of Canaan. This is all what God has done for us. And the next passage is in verses 29. It's really right after this. 29 through 31. I think that's a little too small. These passages are kind of small, so I just put them up there, but it's kind of hard to read on the screen. 29 to 31. It came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Go, worship the Lord as you have said. Take everything with you and bless me also, he says. So there's a lot of things in this passage which I think are very interesting. First of all, the first verse in verse 29, it says, it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. That's exactly what God said was going to happen. Everything God says he's going to do, we see it always comes to pass. Second thing, who was destroyed that evening? He says he struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Imagine that, not only of men, but of animals. How does the destroyer know all the firstborn? Isn't that kind of an amazing thing that all the firstborn are destroyed? Only the firstborn. All of them and only the firstborn are all destroyed that evening in Egypt. That's kind of an amazing thing. But that's what God does. That's God. That's the power of God. That's the omniscience of God. And I want you to consider, what if it was your family? Who would be missing from your family? Ever stop and think about it? If we go through that and say, who in my family would end up missing from that? Now, there is indicators that it's only the firstborn males. There's a verse in chapter 13 that indicates that. But either way, you go through your family and start thinking, well, who in my family is the firstborn? And if you had any pets, I guess you'd have to include them in the firstborn as well. But you ever stop to think about your family? Who would be the ones that would be destroyed? Maybe there would be only one person. Maybe there'd be several. There could be three or four in your family. Depends on how extended your family was. But everybody that evening, it says every home experienced death. There was death all throughout Egypt. And you can imagine how it says a great cry came up, and it was in every home. And the last phrase there, it says, when Pharaoh was humbled, he said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, go, worship the Lord as you have said. I'm going to come back to that phrase. I think there's something to that phrase. But now, Pharaoh's 100% willing to submit at the moment. Because we know that even now, he doesn't have faith in God. He's just afraid. And what's he going to do in a little while? We already saw that yesterday. What's he going to do in a little while? Chase after him and decide he should have kept him. And he shouldn't have let him go. And so, for now, Pharaoh is humbled. He understands he needs to do the will of God. And by the way, that in our lives, we can do the same thing. At the moment, we come to understand we're wrong. We've sinned against God. We'll never do it again. And then that fear passes, doesn't it, sometimes? And we find ourselves tempted by the same things and maybe even doing the same things down the road. See, it's human nature. We all have to struggle with this. But Pharaoh was especially hard, very proud, and it took him a lot longer and it cost him a lot more than we have to suffer if we'll learn sooner than him. In chapter 13, there's a couple of passages. In verse 2, God says to Moses, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." Now, why is that? I believe that's because when God showed mercy to them during the Passover, he could have destroyed all their firstborn of the men and the animals, but he spared them. So now God says, really, because I spared them, they're mine. And what he ends up doing is taking the Levites instead of the men, and you'd have to sacrifice the animals that were clean, and you would redeem the like animals that were unclean, like donkeys. But for every child firstborn, you had to redeem that child. Okay? And why? That's a little bit further there in the passage, and that's in chapter 13, in verses 14 and 15, where it reads, "It shall be when your sons ask you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?'" Again, they would be commanded to redeem the firstborn of the animals and for their sons, and the children would say, "Well, why are we doing this, Dad?" And they were to say, "With a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery." So they were to be reminded by the need to redeem their firstborn. Now, what does redeem mean? What is redemption? That's a word that we don't use a lot. Now, we do in the spiritual sense because of the gospel. But in the world, you redeem a coupon. Maybe that was like 30 years ago. I'm getting a little old, so I still know coupons. But there's some things you can redeem. But what is redemption? I believe God is using this law as a tutor to lead them to Christ. Galatians 3 talks about how the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. And this law is saying you have to give me your firstborn, but since it's your own son, you don't have to give me the son, but you have to buy him back with something else. So the son is bought back or redeemed. So now all the Jews understand this concept of buying back what is God's, so they don't have to give it up. And that will help them to understand the redemption we have in Christ Jesus because of this story here. So God is making the point of redemption. Now, also...
Greg?
Yes?
Are you going to connect that with this, the fact that we're called firstborn and the Christians are called firstborn?
Yeah, that's also... Yes, that's what I'm saying. We could have spent a whole lot of time on the firstborn of Jesus and of us. We are in that same category of his firstborn, his people. So yeah, there's a lot to connect in that, but there's maybe afterwards, but there's a lot of things to connect here. So I wasn't going to develop that. So in this passage then, this is another reminder of the mercy that had been shown them that night. That God could have said, "All right, I'll let you go, but it's going to cost you your firstborn." Because they weren't innocent either. In Acts, Stephen reminds the Jews of their time that when they were in Egypt and God brought them out, what did they bring with them? What did they bring with them when they came out of Egypt? They brought along their gods. They brought along idols out of Egypt. That's pretty sad. That they still, even after all they experienced, they still had their idols with them, which is not too hard to understand because we know that when they went to Mount Sinai, and Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law from God, and he said, "I'll be back in a little while." What were they doing?
Building an idol.
Building the golden calf, an idol. So we know that they were still given to idolatry. Did God have reasons to judge them as well as the Egyptians? I believe definitely. But this was a reminder that God had shown them mercy, and so he says, "You owe me the firstborn." And this is purposely done, I believe, to make a point, because God is saying, "You owe me your firstborn, but I didn't take them from you." And why is God going to do that? Because he's going to redeem the firstborn with who? His firstborn. His firstborn. The firstborn. And so, another passage I want to look at before I get to some comparisons is in Jeremiah 23, which I think is really important. Jeremiah 23. Plenty of time. as you go throughout Jeremiah, there's some few passages that point to Jesus. And this is one of them. And he talks about in verse 3, Jeremiah 23, verse 3, he says, I myself shall gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and shall bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. So they went into captivity, and God is promising that they will be brought back from captivity. But God is also promising a spiritual renewal, a greater bringing back to God that would come with it. But what we don't realize is it's going to happen 500 years later. It's not going to be right away. But we see in verse 5, it says, Behold, the days are coming when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. So the days are coming, Jeremiah says. Now remember, Jeremiah is 800 years after Moses and 600 years before Jesus. So he's kind of in the middle. So there's a long period of time after Moses and the people have come out of Egypt and been given the law. And now Jeremiah is saying, now God's finally going to judge the nation and destroy you from off the land as he promised through Moses. But he's going to let you go into captivity, and then he's going to bring you back, and he's still got, you have a future. Jeremiah said to them in a letter, there's still a future that God has for you, in Jeremiah 29. But here, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Well, who is the branch that's known as David? Or from David? It's Jesus Christ. He's the branch. He's the one that's from David. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. And verse 7 is the part I find interesting. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt. There's the days coming where they're not going to say, and I'm going to get the wording again here, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt. Well, what did they do? They always pointed back and say, remember what God did for us, how he brought us up out of Egypt? And they would remember that. They would remember it in many ways, through the law, through many things that they did, but also through the Passover. Every year, they would remember that God had brought them up out of Egypt and then ultimately allowed them to go into the land of Canaan, made them his people. And so what Jeremiah is saying, that the days when that righteous branch of David is going to come, that they'll no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north, landed from all the countries where I had driven them, then they will live on their own soil. Now, I'm not going to develop this too much, but what we see is a lot of these passages that point to Jesus and God bringing them back spiritually are really just described as God's going to bring them back from captivity, and then it might say something like he's going to put his spirit in them or something like that. But it doesn't say how or when God's going to do that. It just simply says he's going to bring them back from captivity, and then he's going to fulfill these other promises. So I believe that when Jeremiah 23, verse 5, is talking about David, the righteous branch, he's not talking about just coming back from captivity. He's pointing to the gospel age with what happened in Jesus. And so what he's saying is what God did for the Israelites when they came out of Egypt was a wonderful, merciful, powerful thing that God did. And we remember it every year, or actually they didn't remember it, but they were supposed to remember it. But God is saying, I'm going to do something so much greater, so much more powerful, so much more wisdom and mercy, that you're not going to remember that anymore. You're not going to have to remember that anymore. You're going to remember what I do for you in the future. And I'm going to do something so wonderful, that's not going to matter anymore. Well, what could that be? Again, that's what he does through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. So Jeremiah 23, I think, is a key passage here. And so now we want to go to, I have another timeline just to show you where in the days of Moses, God brought them out of Egypt. They were going to remember what God had done through the Passover. So you have the Passover when they come out of Egypt, and it's going to be every year until God says otherwise. It says forever, throughout your generations. And before that time, they were saying, well, God brought us up out of Egypt. But no longer are they going to say God who brought us up out of Egypt, but the God who brought us out of sin. The God who showed us mercy through Jesus Christ. There's going to be a new memorial and a new remembrance. And so we go to the New Testament and we find out that there is a new memorial. There's going to be something that we're going to remember that points back to what God did for us. We don't point back to what God did for the Israelites and bring them out of Egypt anymore. We're going to point back to what Jesus did for us on the cross. Who instituted the Passover? Well, it's God, but who instituted the Passover, really? Besides God. When they started the Passover, who told them to keep the Passover? It was Moses, right? I mean, it's God, but it's Moses. And who's going to institute this new Passover? This new memorial? It's Jesus. See, it's the lawgiver and the lawgiver, or you could say the one who delivers them, the deliverer and the deliverer. But before, it's going to be the blood of a lamb. Here, it's the blood of the Lamb of God. See, this is a different lamb. It's Jesus himself. And so we're going to look at the Luke 22, just a couple of passages there. This is the night before Jesus was crucified, and he's having the Passover meal with his disciples. We see in verse 7 and 8 of Luke 22, "Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat.'" And then they go and they find the place and they get it set up. And then we go down to verse 19 and 20. And actually verse 15. "Jesus said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some bread and given thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So Jesus is saying, all right, we're partaking of the Passover as we do every year. And Jesus seems to set that aside. And we don't know for sure that's what he's doing, but he seems to be setting aside and saying, now I want you to do this in remembrance of me. And he talks about his body and his blood that's poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And it's part of the new covenant. And so Jesus is instituting something that we see in the rest of the New Testament that the Christians understood that they were to do often. We see in Acts 20, verse 7, that they did it weekly. On the first day of the week, they would gather together to break bread. And so the disciples partook of the Lord's Supper, and what were they doing? They were remembering what Jesus had done for them, the mercy God had shown them, the opportunity to bring freedom from slavery, from their slavery to sin to them, and to escape the wrath of God. All these things they remember, and the hope that they have of one day going to the land of Canaan, which is the heavenly kingdom. So in Luke 22, Jesus institutes this new memorial that's not the Passover, but the Passover is obviously pointing to Jesus. And there's so many details about the Passover that are pointing to Jesus that this, again, can't be an accident. Men couldn't have just written about the Passover and then somebody later said, hey, let's try to fit that to Jesus and then have it all work out so well. And it's not just the Passover. There's many details in the Old Testament that do the same thing, where there's detail after detail that line up and they fit together to form something that's coherent and understandable about what God was planning. So when we look at 1 Corinthians 5, for example, we looked at this, I think, last Sunday. I'm not sure if it was somewhere recently. 1 Corinthians 5. I guess it'd be two Sundays ago. There was a man in Corinth that was practicing sin, and Paul was saying, you need to deal with this sin. And he says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Now, the context really isn't that important, but the point is he's describing this sin in the congregation as leaven. And so he goes and he continues that theme, and I believe it's because of what's happening in the Old Testament, the time of Passover. He says, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. See, back in the time of the Passover, they didn't just have that feast of that one day feast of the Passover where they took the blood and put it on the doors, they ate the lamb that was roasted with bitter herbs, and they had these regulations, and they were remembering what God did for them when he brought them out of Egypt. But also, what you see is happening is the next 7 days would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so as soon as the Passover lamb was sacrificed, you already had to have all the leaven removed from your house. And you could not have any in your house, and you couldn't eat it all week long during this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so what Paul is saying is, all right, if you understand that feast from back then, the Passover feast or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, if you understand that feast, you understand as soon as the Passover was sacrificed, you had to remove all the leaven from your house. And you couldn't eat any leaven. Well, what Paul is saying is now you're Christians and you have a different kind of Passover. He says in the end of verse 7, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. You see, Paul is saying that Christ is a fulfillment of that Passover. That was a Passover which is a shadow or a type pointing to Jesus. So Jesus is the true lamb that's going to save you from the wrath of God. That was a shadow. That blood really didn't do anything except for God said, put it on your doors and it's going to protect you. The true protection is in the blood of Christ. And so he says, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. So what does he say? You've got to get rid of the leaven. You are supposed to be unleavened. What does that mean? Not you're supposed to get rid of the yeast in your house. Not that you have no yeast in you. He's saying you're going to get rid of all the sin in your life. Since Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Now, he was sacrificed 2,000 years ago, or for these Corinthians, maybe 30 years earlier. But when they learned the truth of who Jesus was, and they understood that he was the blood that would protect them, what did they have to do? They had to remove all sin from their lives. They had to die to sin. So Paul is saying, don't you understand that you are celebrating those feasts, but you're celebrating them in a spiritual way. Jesus is the Passover. And so now you're needing to respond when you acknowledge that he is the one. You need to respond by being unleavened, by having no sin in your life, by dying to sin. And so Paul says in verse 7, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. I think that's just a really neat passage that he makes that point.
Right.
Yes?
It's so interesting to see in 1 Corinthians 6 how he describes them. They had so much sin in their lives. Adulterers,
yeah.
Fornicators, homosexuals, liars, I forget all of this, revilers. Imagine how much of an obstacle they probably felt sin was in their lives, and yet they were called to address that and to deal with it, mm-hmm. and to commit themselves to putting it away.
Yeah.
And they would find themselves victorious if they persisted in that. And that's the power of God to help us overcome sin. But they had to make up their minds.
Yes, they did.
Such were some of them.
Right.
Yeah.
Such were. And even then, they were still going to make mistakes along the way. And you know, some of us could say, I had some of these things in my life before. But even if we don't have these things in our lives, we have pride, we have selfishness, we have a lack of love, lack of concern for other people. And these are always things we're going to struggle with in our lives, maybe some more than others. But there's going to be things in our lives that are ugly, that we're maybe not seeing because they're not like those obvious sins that people commit out in the world. But we still have sin in our life, and we understand that we need to be just as much free of those kinds of sins as the ones that are more obvious. We need to be unleavened if we're going to be God's people. And the beauty is, it's such were some of you, but you were washed. See, God has provided the way. The blood of Christ protects us. So, understanding that, I want to go through some of the types that I think we can connect with the Passover. Again, the print is kind of small. I'm sorry for that. Remember to go through these. So the first one is that Jesus was sacrificed at what time of year? When was Jesus sacrificed? At Passover. Okay. Now, I believe that he ate the Passover meal in the beginning of that day, at sunset, or in that evening, and he died by the end of the day, which would have been the next afternoon. So he died on Passover. Some people want to try to put him as he died when the Passover lambs were sacrificed, but then he wouldn't have been able to eat the Passover. And the Passovers were sacrificed before he had the meal, so that doesn't... But he died on the same day. What does that tell us? His death has something to do with that Passover. That's not an accident. The second point, again, if you can't read it, I'll read it. His blood protects us as the Passover's blood protected them. Just as much as if they were in the house and the blood was on the door, when the destroyer came, the wrath of God, it would pass over their house. They would be protected by the blood. If we are in Christ and we have his blood, when the wrath of God comes on the last day, what's going to happen? We're protected. God will pass over our sins, and we will not face the wrath of God. The third one, a death of the firstborn made it possible. Well, the death of all the firstborn individuals of Egypt made it possible for them to be freed. That's what humbled Pharaoh, and he finally said, just go. But if we look at Psalm 89, and we could look at this more in the New Testament, but I'm just going to use the Old Testament passage. Psalm 89 talks about David, my servant. It's a messianic psalm, Psalm 89. And in verse 26, it says, he will cry to me, thou art my father. And who was it that would go around saying, my father, in a special way? Well, that was Jesus. He would say, my father, and they were very bothered that he said that. And then it says, he will cry to me, thou art my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So what would Jesus become? He would be that firstborn, the one with all the power, the one with all the authority. And by the way, that's one of the ways firstborn is described, is the one with the power. The one, when dad dies, the firstborn is now the one who's the head of the family and has the authority. So Jesus is going to be made that firstborn. So now, how did God protect his people? He didn't kill the firstborn of Egypt. He killed his own son. He sacrificed his own only son. And his firstborn was sacrificed. And because of that, now we have the blessings of God. So both require the death of the firstborn for their freedom. The next one, both also require the removal of leaven. They had, when they ate the Passover meal, they had to remove the leaven from their house, and they had only unleavened bread as they left Egypt, and that's what they ate for the first days. And with Jesus, we have to remove the spiritual leaven, the worldly leaven, I guess you'd say, but the figurative leaven of sin and malice, and put the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so both require the removal of leaven. I have a number five, required an unblemished lamb. In Exodus 12, verse 8, it had to be, you take a lamb, 1 year old, and it had to be without blemish. So that lamb had to be without any kind of defect. Well, what is Jesus described as? With no sin, but he's also described in 1 Peter 1:19. Again, I don't know if you can see it up on the board. It really is too small, but I wanted to put it all on one slide just to make it easier. He says, you were not redeemed, and there's that word again, redeemed or redemption, with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So here, what is he? He's that unblemished lamb. What does it mean? Without sin. Having perfectly done the will of the Father, he is that unblemished lamb. So both of them require an unblemished lamb. We see the next one, they both required that there be no broken bone. So when Jesus died on the cross, well, we know for the lamb, I'm just going to mention in Exodus 12, verse 46, you're not to break any bone of the lamb. You roast it whole, you eat from it, and whatever's left over, you burn it, but you were not to break bones. So when you go to John 19, and you look at the crucifixion of Jesus, in John 19, verses 32 to 36, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Which is kind of interesting, because if they were going to get rid of the men that were crucified that afternoon, what would they have to do normally to get rid of them? They'd have to break their legs. They would not be able to push up and down. And they wouldn't want, but your body needs to breathe. It forces you to push up and down so you can get your next breath. And if your legs are broken, you can't push up and down. And within a few minutes, you just asphyxiate, you die. So break the bones of the legs, and they will die within minutes. But what happened when they came to Jesus? Coming to Jesus in verse 33, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And then John says, he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. Now, I think John is bearing witness to two things. That he really did die, because unless you know he died, what can't you be concerned about? Whether there was a resurrection. So you have to know. So John said, I'm letting you know I was there. He was dead. Second thing is that he saw the fulfillment of two prophecies in that moment when Jesus died. And he says, for these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken, which is really from a psalm, but it also goes back to the Passover. And they shall look on him whom they pierced, which is from Zechariah. So John saw that. He says that was a fulfillment of scripture. And I don't know if he realized it at the moment, probably not, but he realized it later that these were fulfillments of scripture. So the next thing, number seven, both were memorials instituted before the freedom was made possible. I think it's kind of interesting. You know, Moses instituted the Passover the night or the hours before the event, in preparation for the event. And what is Jesus doing? He's instituting the Lord's Supper and saying, this is my body, this is my blood, which has been shed. It hasn't been shed yet, but it's about to be shed. So both of them are instituting it before it even happens, which is, I think, is kind of an interesting parallel there. Also, in order to be protected, you need to remain in the house. Yes, God gave him the lamb and said, if you put the lamb blood on the door, it will be protected, but you had to remain in the house. If we want the blood of Christ, we need to get into Christ, and we need to stay in Christ. We need to remain faithful in Christ in order to have that. Also, what Jerry was talking about yesterday, salvation was made possible when God brought the death of the firstborn. Pharaoh is now ready to let them go. Their salvation is now possible. They're ready to be freed, but they're not freed yet. They're not saved yet, but they're saved when they obey God and pass through the water. They're baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. That's when they're saved. And then we saw in the end of chapter 14, God saved Israel that day when they were now safe on the other side of the Red Sea. And then what we see also with Jesus is that the death of Jesus provides or makes possible the salvation. But it's not until we come to understand the gospel and obey the gospel, repent and be baptized, and come into Christ and become a part of him, that we now can have salvation. So Jesus' death made it possible, just like the Passover, that what God did that day made it possible for them, but they had to then obey God. And it was only when they passed through the Red Sea that the army that was oppressing them and Pharaoh was completely removed from them, and they were free from them. So I have a couple others here. Number 10, they must eat the sacrifice. And I hadn't noticed this one before, but I think there's a passage in John 6, verse 54, that it's kind of interesting, just seems a parallel. In John 6, Jesus says this. In verse 53, Jesus has been talking to them, saying that basically he's the bread of life. And they're saying in verse 52, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And so he's offering life through this. But when they had the Passover, they had to eat that Passover lamb. The blood they put on the door, they had to eat that part of that lamb. And so Jesus is saying, if you want my blood, what do you have to do? You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Again, not literally, but partake of his teachings and to become his disciple and follow him. And so we have to partake and we have to eat of him in order to be saved. And I think it's the same thing in the story, like I said, where they had to eat the flesh that night while they're there in the house, of the blood of the animal that had been put on the door. And then the last one I have on here, when we go back to Jeremiah 23, and I don't know if I put another, I think I did, next page. Let me just go there. Nope, still there. All right, so if you look at the chart, Jeremiah 23 is saying there's this remembrance you had when you looked back at Egypt and you look what God did to bring you out of Egypt. And he says the days are coming when you're no longer going to say the God who brought us up out of Egypt, but you're going to remember something else. Well, what I think is going on here, it's kind of interesting, is they were supposed to remember the Passover. That's what would remind them of that. And then now they're to remember the Lord's Supper. And they're remembering what Jesus did for them. And what's interesting is when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, we're no longer supposed to be doing what? Keeping the Passover. And so what are we no longer doing? We're no longer remembering by partaking of the Passover what God did for them back in the time of Egypt and brought them out. So now by instituting a new memorial, we're no longer thinking of that old one, but we're remembering what Christ did for us, the new. And we remember the cross. So the next one, I've got you go through the Old Testament, and there's so many passages in the Old Testament that says this. It says, and we'll just go through, you go through Exodus 13. You have to sacrifice your firstborn. But if it's an animal, if it's like a lamb, you sacrifice it. If it's your son, you can't sacrifice it, but you have to dedicate it to God, so you have to redeem your son. So in the end of that Exodus 13, it says, and when your sons ask you, why do you do this? You're supposed to point them back to what God did for them and bring them out of Egypt and how they were protected by the blood of the Lamb. So there's many things throughout the Old Testament besides just that, that were laws, things that God wanted them to do. And he says, now you're going to do this. And God would always say, because of what I did for you back there, because I did that for you, you're going to do this. And there's many examples of this. And I'm just going to mention a few of them. Let's see, which ones I had up there. Okay, I talked about the redeeming the firstborn. I don't know if you can see them. That's Exodus 13. But make tassels and phylacteries. If you go to those two passages, I want to look at them. What are tassels? What are the Jews? Jews had tassels. God said, make tassels. What do they have? They had garments. And on the edge of the garments, they had these tassels hanging down. And what were those tassels for? Well, let's read those two passages then. So Go to, first of all, Numbers 15. Numbers 15, 39 to 41. And we'll start in verse 37. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue." So they had to wear these special tassels of blue on the corners of their garment. "And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them, and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, in order that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God." So what were these tassels for? To remind them of God's commandments and to do God's commands, to obey God. But then notice what it says. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." See, what should motivate them to obey God and to appreciate God enough with gratitude and love and want to honor him? It's what God did for them when he brought them out of Egypt. See, it points back to what God did and says, you're going to wear these tassels and they're going to remind you of the law that you need to obey it. All right? Well, there's also in back in Exodus 13, the phylacteries, or these little boxes of scripture that they wore. So in Exodus 13, it says in verse 9, it talked about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and not eating anything for the 7 days. And then it says in verse 9, "It shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt." So what are these little boxes of scripture on your forearm and on your forehead for? To remind you that where does God's word need to be? It needs to be in your heart, but it needs to be, it says in your mouth, that you need to be speaking God's word. And why should you remember God's word? What does he say again? Remember what God did for you when he brought you out of Egypt? See, everything that God was telling them to do, he reminds them. "I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who showed you mercy. I'm the one who gave you your freedom and offered you blessings and offered to have a relationship, that you would be my people and I would be your God, and promised you the promised land." And does God do all these things only more for us? Far greater things that God is offering us. It's a parallel. Everything that happened for them, it's happening in a greater way for us. So, the next one, showing love to others. And he gives a lot of examples about not oppressing people, especially the poor, having just weights, which means when you're in business, you don't cheat people, you treat everybody fairly. And also things like don't charge interest to your fellow countrymen. And so just look at a couple of passages, though. Exodus 23, verse 9. And there's a lot of these, but a few of them make the point. Exodus 23, verse 9. "You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt." Remember what you were in Egypt? And I did all those things for you. Now you have your own land. So now that you've got all these blessings, you remember to treat the stranger and the poor person a whole lot better than you were treated. So God says, now I want you to remember what you had, and now you live differently. Leviticus 19:36. My eyes are not what they used to be. I used to be able to read these easily, and I have to like squint 5 times to guess what the numbering is. I kind of remember some of it, but not really. Leviticus 19:36. "You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." You will deal honestly with other people in business. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. In other words, all your prosperity, all that you have, who's responsible for that? Anything you have, any blessing you have, where is it coming from? It's coming from God. So you treat other people fairly when you do business with them. We'll just mention those two. All right, so the next is be courageous. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, kind of goes along with some of what he was talking about last night, too. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, He says, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. So again, why don't you have to be afraid? Because who's with you? God. And what do you know about God? Well, he proved how powerful he was. How powerful was Pharaoh and his army? How powerful was the nation of the empire of Egypt? It was probably the most powerful empire in the world at the time. And yet, what did God do to that empire? He humbled it. So, when you're going into the land and you're facing other peoples, or even after that, when you're facing other peoples, don't be afraid. Why? God is with you. Be courageous. Don't be afraid. But he, again, pointing back to the others. Now, the last, we need to be holy. We need to fear and serve God. I just had two passages on here. Leviticus 11, 45. Leviticus 11, 45. It says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." What's the motivation to be holy as God is holy for the people of Israel? What's their motivation? At least what should their motivation be to be holy as God is holy? Remembering what God did for them. Now, did God do something almost as good for us? The same for us? A little better? Infinitely better, what God did for us. So, should we be motivated to be holy as he is holy? We should be far more motivated, shouldn't we? That's what that's teaching us. That was for them, but we are learning the lesson from that. We are to be holy because of what God did for us in bringing us out of our slavery through the blood of Christ, through his sacrifice. And then in Joshua 24, when Joshua stands before the people and says, "All right, you're going to make a choice today, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord," right? What does he say to them in Joshua 24, starting in verse 14? He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord." Imagine that. What is he saying here? He doesn't say don't ever start picking up those idols of other nations. No, he's saying put them away. What are they saying over and over again? Get rid of your idols. What do they keep on doing? Keep on taking them back or not getting rid of them. Anyway, serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed." And the Lord, and then he even talks about how, and they gave us, God gave us Canaan. "And the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples of the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." So what are the people saying? We know what God did for us. We're going to fear God. We're going to serve and obey God because we know what God did for us. He brought us up out of Egypt. Again, should we fear and serve God? See, why? Has God done more for us than he did for them? It's just always greater when we talk about Christ and what he expects of us. And so, if we look at the New Testament, really there's hundreds of passages. Hundreds. If you go through the New Testament, there's a lot. I just quickly came up with like 40 or 50. But you know what the Bible constantly does? Tells us to be faithful, tells us to be holy, tells us to be loving. And you know what it always does? Every time it tells us, not every, but many times when it tells us, or there's a passage of things, here's what we need to do, it reminds us what Christ did for us. It's the same thing. The Old Testament is, here's what God did for you, be faithful to God, be obedient, be loving. And the New Testament, here's what God did for us through Jesus Christ. Be faithful, be loving, be servants. And so I'm just going to give, I have three verses here. Ephesians 4:32, but it's really all throughout the New Testament. Ephesians 4:32. He's talking about how you need to put off the old man and put on the new man that's in Christ. And then he talks about some of the sins we need to get rid of and some of the things we need to put on. But then he says in verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So what's our motivation to forgive others? That God has forgiven us through Jesus Christ. What's our motivation to be kind to other people and tenderhearted? It's what God did for us. The second passage, can you see those numbers? Or are they just too small? They're just too small. I figured, but I just put them up there so at least you might be able to see the numbers. 1 Peter 4:1-2. I put this together so quickly that I didn't have time to put it on a bunch of different slides. I just said I'll put it on a couple and at least I'll have something up there. 1 Peter 4:1-2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. So what are we supposed to do? We're no longer to live for our own will, our own desires, the lust of the flesh, but for the will of God. And what motivates us to do that? Because we know what Christ did for us, how he suffered in the flesh. And so we look at him and we say, I need to be that. And then in 1 John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What should motivate us to lay down our lives for the brethren? What Jesus did for us. It's all throughout the New Testament. Again, it's not so much that that's a parallel, but it's a consistency. You can see that the same author is behind the Bible, the same ideas, the same how things are put together. It's one author, it's God. God behind the Bible. And the Passover is one of those events which very clearly is pointing to something more important. God's got a bigger plan. Something that was so much more important than coming out of Egypt. That was just a shadow pointing to what God was planning through Jesus Christ. And so as we're looking at this whole story of Exodus, so much of the Exodus is pointing to what God did for us through Jesus Christ. Every part of the Exodus story, really, you could find something that's pointing to what God did for us through Jesus Christ. And so it's a really important section of Scripture to read and reread and to understand. And like as Jerry was doing, there's so many lessons in every chapter, because this is a part of the Bible we want to focus on. This was God teaching the nation of Israel who he was and their need to respect and obey him. And that's exactly what we need to understand. Who God is and how to respect and obey him. But now we have an even better way of knowing God and a higher standard for how to love and how to obey and how to respect and honor God. It's through Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to focus on. And anybody here is not a Christian. If you look at the Bible and you honestly read it, you're going to see that it's not just a bunch of books written by men. It's not books that were somewhat written by men and maybe a little inspiration from God. This is the power of God. And if we don't respect the Bible, there's no hope for us. I better stop there because everybody is finally finished. Oh, there's waving and they get 5 minutes, I guess that is. It's a wave or 5 minutes. So if you're not properly respecting God's word, there's no excuse. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need to develop a respect for God's word. And we're going to look at our lives and we're going to know we're not really doing a good job of that at times. We're going to do that. But we can't tell ourselves it's okay. God's word is his word. It needs to be respected. We can't sit there and just try to find ways to work around his word and say, well, that law didn't really mean that. I'm going to try to find a way to do what I want. Be very concerned if you're doing that, because that's what the Pharisees did, and they were called hypocrites for that. We want to listen to what God says, we want to respect it, and we want to apply it in our lives. And we can trust the mercy of God, and we can just live faithfully, but we do our best to humble ourselves and respect his word. So that's what I want to leave you with tonight, is that all these events of the past, they're telling us that this word is the word of God, and it needs to be respected and obeyed. Thank you for your attention.
All right, come on, Naphtali. I see Judah. I see Naphtali. Yeah. I see Joseph, but they're going the wrong way. Come on, Dan. Come on, you Danites. Dan. I see Asher. Here comes Asher. Yep, we're going to see a song in a minute. Okay, you can tell me about it after. All right, let's get all our tribes in here. I see Benjamin starting to come in. Benjamin, Joseph. There's some Joseph coming. There's some Asher. Here come all our tribes. All right, Joseph, come on. Come on, Joseph tribe. All right, tonight. All right, guys. Let me get my tribes quiet, please. Get my tribes quiet, please. Tonight, we learned an important lesson, right? We learned that God saves us, so
trust God. Good.
All right. We have a mighty God, a powerful God. We talked last night about how powerful God was to part the Red Sea. Right, Colton? Did he part the Red Sea? You know it. All right. He guided and he provided for his people through lots of difficult times. Right? And today, we remembered a special night. You guys remember what that night was called? Passover. Good job. Okay, tell me after, okay? Just remember it, okay? And then you can tell me. When the Israelites sinned, they needed to sacrifice an animal, a goat or a sheep. And that meant that the animal had to die and blood had to be shed, right? But now Jesus sheds his blood for us so that we can be forgiven forever, right? God saves us, so trust God. Good. All right, let's sing a song about the love of God and about how Jesus loves me. Let's sing Jesus Loves Me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, the Bible tells me so. Good. Let's stand up. And let's roll our gospel chariots. Roll the gospel chariot along. Roll the gospel chariot along. Roll the gospel chariot along. And we won't tag along behind. If a sinner's in the way, if a sinner's in the way, we will stop and pick him up. If a sinner's in the way, we will stop and pick him up. And we won't tag along behind. If a brother's in the way, we will stop and pick him up. If a brother's in the way, we will stop and pick him up. If a brother's in the way, we will stop and pick him up. And we won't tag along behind. But if the devil's in the way, we will roll right over him. If the devil's in the way, we will roll right over him. If the devil's in the way, we will roll right over him. And we won't tag along behind. All right, you guys come down here so you can watch me stay on your feet. All right, we're going to sing Peace Like a River. Are you ready? You got to stand up for this one. This is a stand-up one for sure. I've got peace like a river. I've got peace like a river. I've got peace like a river in my soul. I've got joy like a fountain. I've got joy like a fountain. I've got joy like a fountain in my soul. I've got love like the ocean. I've got love like the ocean. I've got love like the ocean in my soul.
peace like a river. I've got joy like a fountain. I've got love like the ocean in my soul. I've got peace like a river. I've got joy like a fountain. I've got love like the ocean in my soul.
Great job. All right, let's sit down. And we're going to say our prayer. Let's remember to come back again tomorrow night. We got more to learn about. If you're not going to be back tomorrow, make sure you pick up your clay pots so you can take those home with you. And let's pray. Dear God, you are a great deliverer and a savior. You have saved us from sin through the blood of your Son. We're so thankful for his sacrifice for us, for his blood that was shed for us. We're thankful for these young hearts that are learning about you, that are learning about your sacrifice, and we pray that it's something that will stick with them forever. We pray that you watch over all of us as we leave tonight, that you'll bring us back tomorrow. We pray this in Jesus' name.